Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Matthew 7. Appreciate all those who were able to be flexible enough to sort of work things differently up here. And I'm thankful that everything went fairly smoothly with that. Matthew chapter 7. A young woman entered the office of a pastor, man by the name of David Crump, who explained the story, and this young woman was absolutely distraught. She had experienced a friend, a dear friend, who, after a long battle, lost her battle with cancer. It was a young mother left behind a husband and several children. But the reason that this young woman came to this man was not because she was trying to understand how to grieve. She was losing her faith. The reason that she was losing her faith was because the church that she was in, the pastor of that church, when this young woman got, when the young woman's friend got sick, they decided to hold a 24-hour-a-day, 7-days-a-week prayer vigil. And the pastor was quoted as saying, "Let's storm the gates of heaven, claim their sister's healing in the name of Jesus, and if they only had enough faith, then they would prove that God would bring healing and still more powerful, and that he is still more powerful than the devil who breeds cancer." Now, the problem, folks, of course, with that is that there is a real misunderstanding of God's working and how he chooses to work and our ability within the role of prayer. So this woman is coming now to this man, and she says this. She's now broken and deflated, and she says, "Pastor, why did God lose? How can a devil be more powerful than Jesus?" It's interesting, isn't it, that an emphasis on prayer, albeit the wrong emphasis on prayer, ended up causing this woman to come close to losing her faith. Prayer is absolutely and vitally important. It is commanded many times in the New Testament. But oftentimes, as it is commanded, if we are not understanding the role of prayer and how it is supposed to work, we can, on the one hand, lose our faith in prayer and potentially lose our faith in God. On the other hand, we can lose our willingness to pray at all. And so we want to look at God's Word today and get a right alignment and an important reminder when it comes to this aspect of prayer. We, of course, are in the series of the book of Ruth, but we're taking just this Sunday and perhaps next Sunday to cover this extremely important topic on prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that you would help us, that we would just really that this would cause us and remind us of the importance of prayer in our lives. And that it also would help us to understand the role of prayer and also what prayer does and what it doesn't do, so that we can be accurate in our prayers. And yet we know how important it is to pray. And so give us an understanding from your word this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, most of the time as we study the word of God, we study it, and it's important to do so, verse by verse, or we do it vertically. But it is also of great value to study the Bible horizontally. In other words, to take a concept, particularly a concept as profound and important as prayer, and to look at how it's treated in different ways throughout Scripture. The two most prominent people that discussed prayer in the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself and the Apostle Paul. As we look at God's Word this morning, we're going to see some things from Matthew chapter 7 as Jesus commands us to pray. But we're going to look also kind of broadly at the role of prayer in the life of the Apostle Paul as well as Christ and their teachings on this subject of prayer. And hopefully that will help us to get a greater grasp of what prayer is all about and to have a biblical view of prayer, which should motivate us to do as this is commanded, to pray, but also that our faith would be strong in the Lord as we pray. We begin in chapter 7, verse 7, and it says this: "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." This passage is clearly teaching us, and Christ is clearly commanding us, that we need to pray. We need to ask God for things. At its very essence, prayer is asking. It doesn't mean that there is not other aspects to prayer. There are aspects of worship to prayer and those kinds of things, but particularly for our study today, we need to understand that prayer in the New Testament has a lot to do with this concept of asking God. And God tells us in His Word here that we need to ask Him for things. We need to ask Him, and it says here, if we'll seek, then we'll find. If we'll knock, it will be opened. There is two things here in this first two verses that we need to pay attention to. It has to do with the importance of prayer as being patient in our prayer, as well as being persistent in our prayer. Now, as we discuss and think through what prayer really is, we know here from this passage it is to ask. Christ said something similar in Matthew 6, 7. He says, "But when ye pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask." As we think of the teachings of Christ on prayer, one of the things I want to point out to you is that there is an inseparable link in Christ's mind between prayer and His coming. A lot of times you see these two things mixed together. One of the most prominent places that you see this is in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 18, you'll recall of the widow who was persistent in asking the judge for something. And you'll recall from that story that eventually, because of her persistence, she got what she asked for. What you might not be aware of is that the passage just prior to that, in chapter 17, at the end of the chapter, you have an extended discussion on this whole concept of the coming of Christ. We won't take the time to go through all of that. But for example, it says in verse 22, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And it goes on to describe that before Christ comes, it will become like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. It will become difficult, and there will be much evil and much darkness. Between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, it is described this way. And with this in mind, then Christ says in Luke 18:1, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not faint," or not lose heart. How should we live seeing the first coming of Christ and knowing what is promised us, and looking ahead to the second coming of Christ, and being in between those comings? How should we live? Well, God desires for us to pray. Would you take your Bibles for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 8? I want us to see this in even more vivid detail. Christ connects the concepts of the coming of Christ with the importance of prayer and what we ought to do while we're waiting for the coming of Christ, which is far delayed beyond what the first century church thought it would be. But then we see here in this passage even more detail about what it is like right now. And many of you, in your own hearts, as you experience life, this will commend itself to you. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's anticipating the glory that will one day be revealed. But until then, verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Verse 30, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they, but ourselves also, Christians also are included in this, "which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." There is this urgency, there is this sense of groaning within every Christian that knows Christ, that is anticipating the time when Christ will come. There is this groaning in our hearts that comes from observing a fallen world and living in a fallen world and being influenced by a fallen world. And in that context, Paul says something. He says, verse 24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience," or endurance, "wait for it." Well, how are we supposed to do that? Verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we shall pray for as we ought. For the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We're not going to take the time to go through all this detail, but what we find here in this passage is that our answer to the groanings in our own hearts, the answer to living and waiting and anticipating the coming of Christ, is prayer. And by the way, if you don't know what to pray for, take comfort. The Spirit of God does. And He will pray for you. He will intercede for you. I love the way David Crump put this. He said, "Our groaning is an inescapable quality of existence. We live stretched between the already and not yet. And sometimes the tension pulls more tautly than we can bear. So the Father gives us the gift of prayer to bridge the gap." Isn't that good? God has not left us alone. He's left us with a comforter. He's left us with the Spirit of God. And God desires for us to be actively involved in this activity of prayer. We know from John chapter 15 that prayer glorifies God. It says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye should bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And in verse 16 it says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father's name, I may give it you." There is this connection between glorifying God and asking God for things. In other words, when we ask God for things and He gives us those things, we are able to then turn and glorify God in those. So God desires for us to glorify Him through prayer. Now, the question then may become, what exactly ought we to pray? I mean, was it right to pray for that person with cancer and to make the assumption that God is stronger than Satan? If we'll just have enough faith, that person with cancer will obviously survive because God is more powerful than Satan? Or is that a faulty biblical idea? I would definitely suggest to you that it is. So if that's the case, what should we pray for? I mean, what things ought we to pray for? Is there some things that we shouldn't pray for? Some things that it's kind of not realistic for us to pray? How should we pray? What should we be praying for? Well, we have a hint in this passage in Matthew chapter 7. At its most basic level, we see here in verse 9 how he says to pray. He says, chapter 7, verse 9, "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more than your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him?" The example that Christ gives us of the kinds of things that we should ask for clearly in his illustration of being given bread to a son, a father giving bread to his son, are those things that we really need. God desires for us to pray for our needs, for things that we need. And I love the illustration here that Christ gives where he is speaking of God as a father. This is a concept that was foreign to the disciples before Christ taught on it. The idea of God as father, I don't know that you can even find it in the Old Testament. If you can, it's not normal. It's not very often. But certainly this concept of father is, as a father, personally, I can identify with this. I can't imagine having a hungry child come to me that is truly hungry. Kids, there's a difference between hungry and just wanting to eat. Anyway, that is truly hungry and turning them away and saying they must eat a stone. I cannot imagine that. Frankly, you know, this past Christmas time, we got a dog. And that dog was absolutely emaciated. Most of us wouldn't even let a dog starve, right? Some of you are going, I don't know. No, we wouldn't. Well, we would certainly not let our kids starve. We would do anything in our power to make sure that we feed our kids. And there is this relationship here between a son and a father that he illustrates the relationship that we have with God when we come to him and ask him for things in prayer. Hebrews says it this way, very, very explicitly: "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But do you know what our greatest problem often is? Our greatest problem is that we really don't know what we truly need. You see, it's interesting that what Christ says here in Matthew, the parallel passage in Luke, actually toward the end there, it says, "How much more would God give the Spirit to them who asks?" In other words, it's not just physical needs that we have, it's spiritual needs that we have. And in our country, we are so blessed as a nation that most of us are not going hungry. But folks, is it not true that we are in great spiritual need? This country is in great spiritual need. Our lives are in great spiritual need. We are groaning, remember, because of the spiritual need that we have. But like the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, we are not really aware of our need. In fact, in that text, we know the story of the church that was neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And it says about them in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They had all of the physical needs met. They were rich in their physical needs, and it blinded them to their spiritual needs. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I have that same risk in our lives. We are so preoccupied with the physical and gaining more and more and more that we forget sometimes that what we need most oftentimes is those spiritual needs to be met. We are like that church at Laodicea sometimes, who are blinded because we have all we need physically. And yet our truest need is that need which is spiritual. So how do we get some discernment about this? What, folks, isn't that true? Isn't that what we really need? Do we not need discernment about what we truly spiritually need? I'd like you to take your Bibles for a few moments and turn to Matthew chapter 6. And Christ himself is going to help us with this as we make some observations about the Lord's, what is known commonly as the Lord's Prayer or the Lord's example prayer. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll pick up here in verse 7. He says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard of much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. After this manner, therefore, pray ye." With this in mind, knowing the Father already knows what you need, and that you're not going to do vain repetitions where what you're not really meaning what you're saying, this is how you should pray in this manner. He says this, "Our Father," that same kind of relationship he points to as the basis with which we come to him in prayer. And we actually always find Christ, when he is talking to God, referencing him as his Father. We find the same thing of the New Testament authors as well. And it teaches us something, actually, that we ought to also address God as our Father when we pray. But perhaps even more importantly than that, we find in this passage, it says, "Hallowed be thy name." And after that, we find this first request, "Thy kingdom come," and linked directly to it, "Thy will be done." In other words, folks, what we need to understand is that whatever that need is that we need, God knows it better than we do. We think we know and we don't. God knows what we need better than we know what we need. And whatever God says we need is what we really need. And what he says we need has to do with the furtherance of his kingdom. In other words, what we ought to be praying ought to be something that has to do with the furtherance of the rule of God and the kingdom of God. We know that Christ will one day come and set up his kingdom. That's why we're anticipating the coming of Christ, because one day he will do that. And until he does that, we ought to be praying that Christ's kingdom would be furthered in the world. And then there are all kinds of things that Christ prays here. Many of them are spiritual. One of them is physical. Notice the things that he prays. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So prayer, as Scripture calls it, and need, as is defined in Scripture, is really a deficiency that we see that needs to happen in order for the furtherance of God's kingdom to occur. In other words, we look at a certain situation and we see something, or we'll see a need, and we say to ourselves, you know, that need is something that needs to be filled from what we can tell in order for the furtherance of the God's kingdom to be able to move forward. And that becomes the basis with which we pray. We don't pray only on what we want or based on what we want. We pray based upon what God wants and what his will is. And we're getting a little warmer when we think in terms of praying for the furtherance of God's kingdom. But there are a couple of things about this passage that we might want to be aware of when it comes to needs, when it comes to praying for things. Did you notice, first of all, in the beginning of the passage that it says that Christ already knows, or the Father already knows what we need? And in fact, he already knows what we're going to ask for. Did you notice that? Something else that we all notice as well is at the end of the passage, when Christ is talking here, he says, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In other words, this prayer anticipates that the kingdom will come. In the beginning, he's praying that the kingdom will come. In the end of the prayer, he's noting that the kingdom will come. It is something that he is establishing as confident that the kingdom will come. And that really brings us to a point that we need to ask ourselves particularly. How is it that God can know everything and, in fact, predetermine things? For instance, the second coming of Christ is set. It's established. We know that this is going to take place. The Christ setting up his kingdom, that's going to take place too. We know these things are going to take place. We even know, for example, and we'll see here in a few moments, we even know that we will be, if we know Christ as our Savior, we will be like him someday. There's a lot that we know. So how does prayer come into this? I mean, in other words, if God is able to sovereignly work his way in our lives, why pray? Why do we even need to pray? Well, the Bible commands it. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. But and the Bible does command it. But if there is not some level of understanding that our prayer does have some kind of effect, are we going to be a little less motivated to pray? But we find the opposite is the case in the New Testament. And I want us to understand this. We see this, for example, in the book of Mark. We're not going to take the time to turn there either. Mark chapter 9. In that passage, the disciples are trying to send out, they're trying to cast out a demon. And they are having a very, or demons, it might be more than one demon. And they're having a very hard time doing this. And at the end of the discussion, when Christ comes on the scene and deals with this, he says to them in verse 24, verse 29, and he said unto them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Folks, that indicates that there are certain things, and we're going to look at what those might be, but there are certain things that won't happen if we don't pray. There are certain things that are going to not be as good as they ought to be or as what God intends if we don't pray. Now, there are many things that are set in stone. Your salvation is set in stone whether you pray or not, if you know Christ as your Savior. The kingdom of God is coming whether you pray or not. But there are certain things, apparently, from this passage that says, it's essentially that we can infer that if we don't pray, certain things won't happen. It's like James says, you do not have, or ye have not, because ye ask not. There are certain things that we do not have because we do not ask. You say, I don't really get this. How can God be sovereign over everything, and how can God be in control of everything and predetermine things and know everything, and yet there are certain things that won't happen? I don't get it either. I'm not going to pretend to understand that. I'm simply going to accept what God says. And God says, yes, he's sovereign, and yes, he knows all things, and yes, he's predetermined certain things to happen. But he also says here that there are certain things that don't happen and won't happen if we do not pray. We find the same kind of thinking in Paul's, we have almost a paradox of thinking in Paul's life. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he says in that passage that those who know Christ their Savior, when they see Christ, they will be like him. They will be conformed to the image of his son. No doubt about it, it's going to happen. And aren't you thrilled about that? Aren't you glad that your conforming to the image of Christ is not up to you, it's up to Christ? We can all take comfort that one day we will stand before the Lord, and when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But on the other hand, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, he says this, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I should be a castaway. Paul says that the potential is that he could be disqualified in some way. How can, on one hand, you be conformed to the image of, guaranteed to be conformed to the image of Christ, and on the other hand, you could have the potential of being somehow a castaway or disqualified? How do these two things go together? Well, Paul also says this. He asks for prayer on several occasions that the people that he's writing to, he says, would you pray that I would finish strong? He actually says in Philippians chapter 1 that he knows he's going to leave prison, but he asks them to pray for that. He says, and I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He's talking about physical salvation from prison there, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, I know I'm going to get out of prison through your prayer. I mean, this seems a little bit confusing, does it not? Well, let's, thank you very much. Would you take your Bibles and turn, and we're going to turn to two passages, and I think this will get cleared up for us a little bit. Would you first take your Bibles and turn to John 15? We've already referenced this, but I'd like you to take your Bibles and look at this. John chapter 15. He says, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. By the way, it says in a very parallel passage in 1 John, same writer, similar wording, he says, if you ask anything according to his will. He says, those things will be done. Herein is my Father glorified. Now, we have a hint here, folks. What does it say? That ye bear what? That ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, let's. This is the first time we've seen what prayer is supposed to do. Pray, he says here, pray, ask, according to God's will, that you do what? That you bear fruit. Now, let's test this a little bit. John chapter 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Oh, there's God's predetermination there a little bit, isn't it? That ye should go forth and bring forth fruit. Oh, and that your fruit should remain. And by the way, this is what helps that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He says it again. There seems to be a connection between fruitfulness and prayer. Do we not see that here? But Christ is not the only one that says this. Paul says this. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1, and you'll see verse 6. Now, this is incredible. He says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. Is prayer needed for verse 6? It's not needed for verse 6. It's going to happen. God, who has started a work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Christ. Then I want you to notice what he says. This is right before he says he's praying for them. Verse 9, and this I pray that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent. Well, that might be a little bit of a hint there. That ye may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. Oh, verse 11, we have the same thing Christ said, don't we? Being filled with the what? With the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, folks, does it not then stand to reason that although the coming of Christ is set, and although those who know him as their Savior, their salvation is set, and although God who begins a good work and you will complete it, that's set, when it comes to the area of fruitfulness, there is here something for us to pray about. Could it be that our prayer life, that our fruitfulness in this life, has a direct correlation to how much and how often and to what we pray for? And I would suggest strongly to you that that is exactly what he has in mind. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, it says, "And if any man build upon his foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which hath been built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire." Well, that makes sense, does it not? In other words, folks, our rewards are not set in stone. Our fruitfulness in this life is not set in stone. Well, what is fruit? Very plainly, fruit is a result, is it not? I mean, if you look at a tree and you don't, and when fruit comes, it's a result of that tree growing and that tree getting its nutrients that it needs. I mean, that's what fruit is. Fruit is a result. Well, is it not true that we want results that are consistent with the furtherance of God's kingdom? And folks, is it not true that we are powerless to have those fruits result from us? That's why it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he says, God does what? Gives the increase. Paul waters, Apollos watered, one of them planted, the other one watered. God gives the increase. Did you know, folks, that there is increase? I'm not talking here about material increase necessarily. There is certainly a spiritual, mostly a spiritual connection with this, but certainly it could be physical. Anything that would be for the furtherance of God's kingdom, do you know that there is an increase that we might not have if we do not pray? There is an urgency about this matter of prayer. There is this necessity about prayer. And I could find no better way of saying this than what this man David Crump says, so I'm going to just simply read what he says. He says, "No believer can hope to appreciate the fullness of all that God has in store for his people without drinking deeply from the full complement of these ingredients as they commingle throughout the course of life. The measure of our final harvest is partly determined by the degree to which we have prayed, petitioned, and interceded." Paul knew that there was nothing so divinely determined that its final outcome could not be enhanced or hindered by prayer or its absence. It is entirely possible to win eternity while shortchanging our temporal obedience and diminishing our eternal reward. Why should we pray? The truth of the matter is, it is actually wrong to say that everything depends on prayer. That's not biblical. But folks, our fruitfulness, our usefulness, the results that we have in this life, the increase that only God can give, those kinds of things only come through prayer. But we often have another problem. And that is that we are not inclined to ask in a right way. There are hindrances, in other words, to our prayer life. There are hindrances to our asking. In other words, when it comes to this aspect of prayer, is it not true that we get to be engaged in God's work, in the kingdom, in his working, in the furtherance of the kingdom of this world? We get to be engaged in that. But if we're not praying right, we're not engaged the way God wants us to be engaged. Would you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4, and you'll see this. James chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I want to say something much more basic. Psalm 66:18 says this: "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, here's what this is not saying. It's not saying, that verse is not saying, and that's in Psalm 66:18. That verse is not saying that if you committed a sin that you can't even remember, that you need to be worried about that sin that you don't even know. It's saying there that if you are aware of sin in your heart and in your life, God is not going to give you a hearing. There is going to be significant hindrance to your prayers. In fact, the prayer that God wants to hear is your prayer of repentance toward Him and your confession toward Him. And you and I need to remember this. We cannot forget that God does. We need to have in our lives, as the hymn goes, nothing between my soul and the Savior. It's like we forget that as we go through life. And we accumulate unconfessed sin in our lives, and we wonder why we don't even know what to pray, and we wonder why our prayers are not being effective. God says, if you regard sin in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Doesn't mean that He doesn't have the ability to actually hear what you're saying, but He will not give you a hearing. But beyond that, folks, what we oftentimes do is we're so preoccupied with what we want and our selfish motivations that we never get to be engaged in what God is doing. We find this in James chapter 4 as the primary problem. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war your members? He's actually talking to essentially a group of people that are in an early local church. And he's saying, why are you warring so much? Why are you going back and forth and having so many problems in the church? And the reason in this passage is basically that they are selfishness. And everybody wants what they want instead of wanting what God wants. And he says this to them. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. We've heard that before, right? Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts, that you may consume it upon what you want. Now, I will just say this. If at this point you're saying, well, you know what, I really don't care what God wants, I just want what I want, then you may need to question whether you really know the Lord, very candidly. But if you're saying to yourself, you know, I really want what God wants, but yes, I am very much inclined to want my own things, and my own flesh gets in the way, and I pray selfishly. Folks, there is this need to get back to the reality that we're here to glorify God, and we're here to pray things that will come to pass that will glorify God. And by the way, will we not be excited when that happens? When somebody, for example, comes to Christ, it's nothing selfish in us, or shouldn't be anyway. But we could be thrilled with the working of God in the life of a person that comes to Christ or is discipled or grows in Christ. When we see those things happen for the furtherance of God's kingdom, we can be absolutely thrilled with that. And there will be this joy. And we get to be involved in it. Why? Because we're praying for those things that may not otherwise happen if we don't pray. God desires for us to be involved in prayer. And then there is one particular thing, and it's very interesting. I probably should have had you keep your finger in Matthew 6. I do want you to see this. Would you turn finally to Matthew chapter 6? So important for us as we examine this need for prayer in our lives to identify what Christ is saying here. He says in verse 14 of Matthew 6, he says, for if ye forgive men, actually, would you pick up and look at verse 12? One of the things he prays for is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he says, for if, verse 14, he reiterates this, he repeats this after the prayer is over, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Christ seems to hone in particularly on this one sin that would be a hindrance to our prayer life. It is that sin of an unforgiving spirit towards someone. It is that sin of bitterness towards someone. Hebrews says it similarly. He says that be careful of any root of bitterness that would spring up and defile many. And you know, there are some Christians that never seem to have answer to their prayer. Maybe they're not praying in the right way. Maybe they're praying based upon false pretenses. Maybe they're praying asking amiss. Maybe they got sin in their heart. Or maybe they just have bitterness towards someone in their heart that they have not forgiven them. God says in 1 Peter chapter 3 to the husband that if you don't dwell with your wife according to knowledge, your prayers will be hindered. That's daunting, isn't it? That means you got to understand your wife, husbands. I said, how in the world is that ever possible? Keep working at it, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. You need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Folks, the points here are simply this. God desires for us to pray and to have a heart that prays for each other. Praise for the fruitfulness of His work. Praise for things for the furtherance of His kingdom. God desires for us to pray, and when we pray, we will see fruitfulness in for praying in the right way, in ways that we would not otherwise see. And I could just think of practically, in our church, practically two things. And I usually don't reference our church, but this is coming up upon us very, like, tonight. And that is Vacation Bible School. I really pray, and we need to pray. All this activity and decorations and all this kind of stuff that's all over around here, that's great. But folks, none of this compares to the need for us to pray for souls. And to pray not just that we see some trite decision made for Christ, but that the gospel would really penetrate hearts this week. And that we might even have an opportunity to relate to parents of kids who are in the community who don't usually come to our church. We need to pray that God would give His increase to what we are doing here. Because folks, is it not true that if you don't have God's increase to what we do, it's just a bunch of activity? We need God's increase, and the what stands in the gap between activity and God doing a real work somewhere in someone is prayer. We can pray for physical things. I know that there's a building that the Lord might give to us, and maybe He won't. It's up to Him. But we can pray that if it is, would truly be for the furtherance of God's kingdom, that God would give us that building for His purposes and for His use. And if not, that's certainly okay as well. We want to do what God wants. And there is a sense in which he knows that. But if we don't pray at all, or if we just assume it'll happen because God will somehow predetermine it, you know, we don't know God's mind that well. And very clearly we're told Paul didn't know it, and so we shouldn't assume it. No, God commands us to pray, and He says when we pray in the right way with God's kingdom in mind, for the sake that we would be fruitful in our service to the Lord and useful for Him, when we pray that way, we know that He will answer our prayers in His way. Now, it may not always be yes. It might be no or wait. But we know that He will answer us. And folks, there is such thrilling joy when we see a need, a spiritual need, and we pray for that need, and God meets that need. There is it not true that God is truly glorified? And that's what we want in our church and in our lives as individuals. So, number one, we must believe that our prayer life matters, because it does. I think sometimes we forget it. One of the reasons I wanted to just preach this message, there's certain things we just need to be reminded over and over and over again. And one of these things is we get so busy and so occupied with so many things, we just need to be reminded that prayer matters. Number two, we must pray for areas of need that further God's kingdom and glorify God. That is what we pray for. If that's health, great. But if God wants to take us home, that's okay too. And that was Paul's attitude. When he was in prison in Philippi, he said, he said, if God wants to take me home, great. If he wants me to be here so for the furtherance of the gospel, and that's what I think is going to happen, great. Either way, that my life would be glorified, whatever he wants to do with me. And that really is the basis with which we are then going to be able to pray. And then number three, we must pray for fruitfulness, knowing that only God can give the increase. We must realize this. Prayer is depending upon God for things we certainly cannot do without him. And let's go to him in prayer. Actually, what I want to do is just take a moment. I won't linger long, but I want to give you a few moments just in the quietness of your own heart just to pray. We've been talking about prayer. Maybe there are needs on your heart that you would say, yeah, I do believe that this need, whatever it is, would be for the furtherance of God's kingdom and would genuinely glorify God. And God, if that's the case, just take, I just want to give you a few moments in silence before the Lord just to pray for those things. And then we will all collectively pray together. Our Father, we have seen what your word says, and in our flesh dwells no good thing, and it is so easy for us to slip in this area of prayer. You are so good to us, and you provide so well for us, even when we don't ask sometimes. Lord, may we not be like the church of Laodicea who was blinded by provision. Lord, may we come to you boldly, as Hebrews says, before your throne of grace. That we would obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And until you return, would you help us to just draw us to yourself, and that you, when you return, you'll find us praying. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.